Five chapters for this week. We're from John chapter 3 through John 7. And so hopefully I'm thinking that in your Bible classes this morning as we met together that you looked at some of those things, John 3, John 4, maybe into John 5. And what we will be thinking about tonight is from John 6 and 7. And so I want us to be thinking about it this way. Mark Twain supposedly said, "It isn't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me." Now, whether the famous writer ever actually said those words or not, we get the point. And whoever it was that first said that, fairly profound and probably fits with a number of the way that you and I, a number of us, think. Because if you are anything like me and anything like just the normal group of people who think even some or a lot about Scripture, I think you would agree that we're more often put off by, we're more often angered by, we're more often afraid of the passages that we can clearly understand. We're more often agitated by the passages that directly challenge us, rather than the ones that are maybe a little obscure or the ones that are a little unusual. Those are just sort of a curiosity. Those are just sort of something that make us think a little bit. But the ones that are plain, the ones that are clear, the ones that are direct, those are the ones that bother us, and those are the ones we wish weren't there. I heard from a preacher, Don Blackwell, tell the story just recently. He said that years ago, when he first started preaching, he was out at this little bitty country church way out. And he said that one of his earliest sermons that he preached was on a topic that didn't really affect many of the people at this little bitty congregation. It was about sins that are, you know, kind of far away. And he said that as he was preaching through this, giving book, chapter, and verse, man, they were amening that sermon right and left. Amens were loud that day. He said the very next week he preached a sermon that hit home, that really got into the kitchens of a lot of the people there in the room. And he said those amens that were thundering the week before were silent that week. He said, so the very next week he preached a sermon called, "Amen, That's Not My Sin." I don't know how they received that third one. He didn't tell me that. But the point was this. Whenever we're hearing book, chapter, and verse from the Word of God, and it affects others and not my house, we're ready to say, "Hey, man, that's right. Those people better learn." But then when it comes into our house, when it's placed at our feet, when it's placed in our lap, sometimes we don't want to amen quite as loud, or if at all. And I think that that is a pretty appropriate circumstance and situation with what we want to look at here in John chapter 6. Because Jesus is going to have huge crowds at one point. In the passage that we're looking at here in John, Jesus is going to go from being extremely popular, so popular in fact, if you look with me at John 6 verse 15, he's so popular at one point they want to make him king. Look at this. "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And then you go down just a few more verses, verse 24. He's so popular still that they're going to hop in a boat and the people are just going to be searching everywhere, high and low, pulling back curtains, turning over rocks. Where's Jesus? Look at verse 24. It says they can't find him. "So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." At this point, Jesus is extremely popular. But very, very soon, because note with me, this, as you've got your Bible open there, as you're looking at the text, you see this is in John 6 that we're reading these things. He's so popular, they want to make him king. He's so popular, they're going to search for him wherever he is, get in their boats and go follow him. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? In this exact same chapter of John chapter 6, a huge number of people are going to quit following him. You see it here in verses, have it on the screen, verse 60. These things you're saying, Jesus, are hard. And then verse 66, scores, huge numbers of those big crowds, the very ones who just not long ago were seeking to make Jesus king, the ones who just not very long ago were hopping into a boat to go find him wherever he was. Now those same people have turned away and gone home. You see what's happened? Just like Brother Blackwell said, preach one sermon and everybody's thundering out amen. Preach a sermon that deals with them and they're quiet. He says here, Jesus was doing these things, feeding them, filling up their bellies with food, with bread, doing these amazing things. And then he starts saying, now I'm coming after you. Now I'm coming after your hearts. Now I'm coming after your life. And they say, that's enough. We're going home. So here's what we're seeing. Look at what, just in these few chapters here, just going back to chapter 4, remember keeping it all in the confines of these five chapters we would have thought about this week together, chapters 3 through 7. In chapter 4, down to the very end of it, chapter 4 verses 46 through 40, or chapter 4 verses 46 through 54, Jesus heals this official's son. It says he came to Cana, and that there was this official whose son was ill. And after some back and forth, some give and take, Jesus speaks and the son is healed. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, we see there that there was all these people, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, who are laid at this certain gate. And there's this one particular man. Look at verse 5 of chapter 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus asked him that question, well, do you want to be healed? And finally, in verse 8, Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And the man was healed. So he heals the official son. He heals this invalid man. And then in chapter 6 is where we have, in those first 14 verses, where we have Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now here's why I'm bringing all that up and bringing your mind back to these miracles recorded here. The son healed, the man healed, the thousands fed. Jesus has done all of these things. These healings, these feedings, he's done all of these things with this, the greatest of ease. As you look at this Jesus, you look at what he's able to do, you must ask yourself, what's beyond his power? What's beyond his ability to do? And the only conclusion you can draw based upon what's been done and what's been said is this: there's nothing beyond his ability. Whatever is possible to be done, he can do it. And so whenever he approaches, just not only just this crowd, but when he approaches you and me through the pages of Scripture, and when he says to us, you know what, X, Y, or Z must be done. This must be embraced. That must be given up. When he says something must be the case, how should we react? We should say, well, based upon what I see that you've been able to do here, and if you are telling me to do this, I would say, I believe. And yet, when we come here to John 6, verse 60, he says, when many of the disciples heard this, and we'll talk about what this is, what he has said, they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and he knew who it was who would betray him. And so he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. And so after this, many of those disciples, the ones who would have taken him by force to make him king, the one who searched high and low to find him, to be with him, to hear from him, they turned back and no longer walked with him. So what I want to think about for a few moments tonight, just briefly, just really and truly, just for a few minutes tonight, what was it that he said that was so hard to hear? What was it that he said that was so difficult to listen to, as it were, here in John 6, verse 60? What was the hard saying? What was it that was so difficult? Well, let's approach it from just these two things. Maybe just ask these two possibilities here. Is it that Jesus claimed to be from heaven? Is that what was so difficult about it? Look at John 6, beginning at verse 35. Jesus says to them, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you've seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I'll never cast out." Now here it is, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, someone claiming to have existed forever, that's pretty hard to believe. For someone to be claiming, "Well, as you see me here now, I didn't just start. I didn't just come on the scene a few decades ago. I'm not just about 30 years old. I have been," period. "I have just always been." The passage in Psalm 90, verse 2, that says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Jesus could right there just say, "That applies to me. I came down from heaven," as it says in Philippians chapter 2, that there he was existing in all his divine glory and gave that up and came here for a time before he returned back. So when Jesus says here in John 6:38, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," that audience hears him to be saying, "I came from heaven. I've always been." If you look at the beginning part of John, John 1:1, that's the way John starts this whole gospel, is by speaking of the eternal nature of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made." And then in John chapter 7, go over to John 7:40. Because when we're answering this question, where's Jesus from? That's the question that they were asking. That was what they were debating about. That's what they were discussing amongst themselves. Where's he from? Because Jesus made the claim, "I'm from forever. I'm from heaven. I'm from eternity." And so they start discussing this in John 7, verse 40. Some say, "You know, this really is the prophet. This is the one that's been predicted in Scripture. This is the one we've been waiting on." Others say, "Well, I'll go even further than that. I say this is the Christ. It's not just a prophet. This is the Christ. This is the very one. This is the anointed one from heaven." And others said, "Now, wait a minute. Isn't he from Galilee?" Because they say, "There is the Christ that come from Galilee? That can't be right. Has not the Scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" They're so close. Because that's exactly right. That is book, chapter, and verse. That's Micah 5, verse 2. Yes, the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. And that's what he was. But they just see, this guy's from Galilee. The Christ is supposed to be from Bethlehem. Where's he from? And so there's a division among the people over him. Some of them wanting to arrest him. But there's enough that are there that believe and that support. And so no one lays hands on him. They're discussing, where is he from? Who is this? And then they're also discussing, well, where is it that he's going? We're talking about where has he come from, but where is he going now? Look up in John 7, beginning at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus said, 'I'll be with you just a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you won't find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' And so the Jews start saying to one another, 'Where does this man think he's going to go that we can't find him? Where does this man intend to go that we won't find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you'll seek me and you will not find me? Or what does he mean by saying that where I am, you cannot come?'" Where is it that he's going? They've talked about trying to decide where he's from. They're talking about where he's going. Well, what Jesus is saying here when he says, "Where I'm going, you can't go," I'm convinced, means really two things primarily. Number one, in the very short term, I'm going to the cross to complete the plan of heaven. I'm going to the cross to be the sacrificial lamb that has its blood shed to cleanse the rest of the world. I'm going to the cross to be the sacrifice. None of you can do that. And then he says, beyond that, after I have been buried, after I've been raised, I shall then ascend to the right hand of the Father to then be in this position, serving as the divine eternal Son, interceding for all the rest of you. None of you can do that. When I go to the cross, you can't do that. When I go to sit at the right hand of the Father, you can't do that. But now, he will say soon in John 14, but once I've done these things, once I have gone and completed the work, and once I have prepared this place for you, then I'll come and get you. And then you can come and be with me forever in heaven. You can't go to the cross. You can't go and be the one who intercedes. But when I've completed the work, I'll come and get you, and we'll be together forever. And so what we see here is Jesus fulfilling the prophecies. We see Jesus performing these miracles to confirm the message. And so here's what should have happened. Look with me in John 7 at about verse 31. John 7:31, when they're still in this discussion about who Jesus is, where he's from, where he's going, what he's about. Many of the people believed in him, and they said, you know, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this one has done? This is what they're really saying. Who would do more than him? Who could do something more powerful than what he's done? Who could speak a message more amazing than what he has spoken? Completing that is this: no one. Therefore, he must be the one. That's the reaction that we should have. When he claims to be from heaven, whenever Jesus says, here's the evidence, we should say all of those things fit perfectly with him. He must be the Christ. Lead me. What must I do? Where must I go? So maybe they said these things were hard because it was hard to wrap their minds around where he was from and where he was going. For you and for me, that shouldn't be a problem. But what about this? This is where it gets interesting for us. Maybe they said these things were hard and they didn't want to listen to them and they couldn't accept them because Jesus was saying that he was bread that needed to be eaten. Here in John 6, beginning at about verse 48, he's making a number of these claims. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, so he says, I am the bread. And if you eat, you live forever. The bread that I'll give for you, the life of the world, is my flesh. The Jews disputed among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Whoever, drop down to verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things right there in the synagogue, in public, not in some quiet place, not in some corner. He said it as he taught. Now, can you imagine? You can probably understand now why this would stir some people up. Who would do such a thing? Who would request such a thing? But really and truly, once we've read through this, once we've given it some serious thought, especially once we have read through all of the Gospel of John, I think by this point, by the time we get to John chapter 6, I think we ought to be open and ready to hear Jesus speaking in unusual language. We ought to be very used to hearing Jesus speaking in figurative language. If you go to John chapter 3, verse 3, look at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus says, you've got to be born again if you're going to be part of my kingdom. Nicodemus says, that doesn't make sense. How can a full-grown man be born again? And Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom. Don't be marveling. Don't be surprised. Don't be amazed when I tell you you must be born again. So we recognize what he's saying, what he means. In chapter 4, he'll do the same thing with the Samaritan woman. At verse 10, he says to her, John 4, verse 10, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. She says, you don't even have a bucket. He says in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water from this well here will be thirsty again. But verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I'll never be thirsty. You have to come here to this sorry well again. John 4, down at about verse 31, look at the way he talks to the disciples. They come and say, hey, you need to eat something. Verse 32, he says, look, I've got food to eat you don't know about. And they start discussing amongst one another. I didn't see him eat. Did you see him eat? I didn't bring him anything to eat. Did you bring him something to eat? No. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Jesus is speaking to them in figurative language, whether it's about being born again, about drinking living water, if it's about fields that are white for harvest, if it's about food that he's eating, again and again and again, Jesus keeps on saying, I'm teaching you eternal lessons, I'm teaching you powerful lessons using this very special image. And so by the time we get to John 6, we're ready for that. We've been coached, we've been trained. It's not unusual. And so when he says here in John 6, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not live. I think that these are the points that he's making. No person, no man, no woman can be sustained. No man, no woman can keep on living. No man, no woman can live forever unless they partake of what Jesus has to offer. Unless you take from me, you won't live. But then he goes even further and he's saying this. Here's the paradox. Life only comes through death. His death, their death. The paradox of life only coming through death, that's hard to hear. And sometimes that's hard to understand. But here's the truth of the matter. Jesus is telling them in this special language, he's saying, look, if I don't die, you have no hope. If my body is not given up, if my blood is not poured out, if I don't die, you don't have hope. And then he says this to go even further, and here's what really makes it hard. Here's what really makes the people want to just sprint away and leave, is he says this also, if you don't die to yourself in order to embrace me, you can't live. And the disciples don't want to hear any of this. They don't want to hear that he's going to die. They don't want to hear that they've got to take up crosses. Go back to Mark chapter 8. We won't take the time to read all of this line by line, but look at Mark 8 and begin at about verse 31. A similar passage is found in Matthew 16, beginning at about verse 22. But let me summarize it for you. In Mark 8, at about verse 31, this is what Jesus says. I'm going to go be treated shamefully. I'm going to go be whipped and beaten and crucified. I'm going to go be killed at the hands of these Jerusalem leaders. How do they react to that? Peter actually rebukes the Lord. No way will that happen to you. The disciples don't want Jesus to die, number one, because they love him. We don't want people that we care about to go be treated shamefully. They don't want that to happen because they love him. They want to spend time with him. But they also don't want that to happen because that doesn't fit their image of what the Messiah should look like and be and do. The Messiah is going to be a king who kicks people out, comes riding on the white horse and is a grand ruler. Not going to a cross to die. And so Peter says, I don't like this idea of the way that it's going to work is you dying. And so he rebukes the Lord in front of the others. Jesus calls him Satan and says, get behind me. And then Jesus goes on to say, you know what else? Not only do I have to die for you to live, but you've got to die. Because that's when he says, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not part of my group. If you don't die to self in order to live for me, you're not part of me. And so they don't want to hear that Jesus has to die. They don't want to hear that they have to die. I don't want to hear that I have to die. But I understand that's exactly what Jesus is saying. And so I'm convinced that that's what the problem is here. The problem in John chapter 6, verse 60, whenever these people say, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? It's not that they've got a hard time understanding it. I'm convinced they absolutely do not have a hard time understanding what Jesus has said. They're having a hard time accepting what Jesus has said. They've understood the grand claim that he's making for himself, and they don't want to believe it. They've understood the huge demand that he's making on their lives, and they don't want to give in to it. Remember, he told Nicodemus, what you got to do is you got to be born again. If you're not born of water and the Spirit, you're not part of my kingdom. He told the Samaritan woman that she's got to get her relationships right. That guy that you're with, you got to get that right. He told that Samaritan woman there in John 4, you've got to get your worship right. These are hot button issues, are they not? Talking about things like divorce, talking about things like relationships and a hookup culture that we live in now. These are very real problems and they're hard to deal with. But Jesus says, if you want to be with me, you've got to deal with it. Man-made worship's a continual problem. We keep convincing ourselves we know better. We keep convincing ourselves we can devise something that is more appealing. What about what's appealing to God? Jesus tells the people in chapter 6, look at this, look at 6:26. He says, you better stop being so fleshly and materialistic. That's what you're concerned about. You're concerned about the flesh, about the temporary. I'm here to tell you about what's eternal, what really matters, what's significant. So think about this. Jesus has dealt with materialism. He's dealt with relationships. He's dealt with worship. He's dealt with on and on we could go. Jesus says, I'm here to tell you that you must give me your all. I'm not here just to feed you. I'm not here just to make your back stronger, your legs stronger. I'm here to cleanse your soul. And what I ask of you is devotion. What I ask of you is acceptance. And so when he says these things to these people, I am convinced the reason they started leaving is because Jesus got involved in their lives and said, you've got to start changing things. Start changing the way you think, changing the way you act. And they said, we liked you a lot better when you just fed us. We're leaving. You start telling me to change the way I live, I don't want to hear anymore. And that's why so often I think one of the points that we miss is this. Whenever we discuss in Bible class and other places that how could there not have just been billions, just millions upon millions that just wanted to give everything to Jesus with the miracles that he did? Because when he started saying, you've got to be devoted to me and change your selfish ways, they didn't want to hear it. How different at all is that tonight when Jesus says, what you've got to do is live for me rather than self? And so what Jesus is going to do is make certain demands. They're hard sayings. They may not be hard to understand, but often they're hard to accept. Christ may be making demands on your life that you can plainly understand. He may be making demands on your life that you can clearly see, but you just don't want to change. Well, this is what Jesus does. He begs us to come and drink. The passage that Brother John read for us a moment ago, Jesus stands up with a loud voice in front of this crowd, and he says, come and drink from what I have to offer. He begs us to enjoy the blessings that come from complete and total submission to him. Well, what will we do? Will we say, you know, that's too hard. Who can accept that? Or will we drink deeply from the cup that he offers? He's calling you to come now and drink. Who will? Let's stand and sing together.